We're going to start off with some review, and so we'll start off up on the screen, if you will. And so, as you know, we've been talking about seeing Christ in the Old Testament. These are the scriptures. Because it's been a couple of weeks, I'll review the scriptures. Luke 24:27, speaking of Jesus, it said, in beginning at Moses, that's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets he expounded to them, that's Jesus, expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so he's pointing out in all of that, that he is found throughout the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, one way or the other, in a variety of ways we see Jesus conveyed there. And then in Luke 24:44-45, speaking to his disciples, he said, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things, sorry about that cursor, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And so again, he points to the Old Testament and he says that there are things in those Old Testament writings concerning me. Sometimes they were prophetic words, and sometimes they were things like we've been talking about, types and shadows that we see within the scriptures that pointed ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in some cases to the new covenant in general, which of course there'd be no new covenant without Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. And so from there, we talked about a variety of things that we're not going to get into tonight, but we've been in the book of Leviticus. We start off looking at some of the types and shadows in Genesis. Then we looked at types and shadows in the book of Exodus. And then lately we've been in Leviticus. And as I've said to you, this doesn't mean I've covered every possible one. So don't think that I've covered every possible one, because that is not likely. Okay. But we tried to highlight the things that were most obvious. And then the five Levitical offerings we saw in Leviticus chapter 1 through 7. And that's what we left off with. Five Levitical offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, which is also sometimes known as the guilt offering. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about this idea of that trespass offering and the idea of overcoming sin and overcoming temptation and how we do that as well. Amen. And so not only have we been forgiven of our sin, but according to Romans 6 and other places, through Jesus Christ, we also have power over sin, right? And so thank God for what Christ has done with all of that as well. All right, now, as we get into our notes now, let's go to our notes, and we're going to continue in some of these things concerning Leviticus. And you'll notice again, Roman numer number 1, everybody's with me? Seeing Christ in the book of Leviticus, then letter A, the Sabbath and the seven feasts of Israel. And so in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, which the reference is given there, the writer, of course, Moses, began to deal, first of all, talking about the Sabbath, which we're going to talk about first and foremost tonight, and then concerning the seven feasts of Israel. We're going to talk about two of those feasts tonight. That's as far as we're going to be able to get. And all of those feasts deal with and point to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And so, again, we see the awesomeness, really, of the Scripture and the wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God. He preached the gospel, essentially, to the children of Israel by way of types and shadows, as well as through prophetic words as well. Amen? And we saw that with the offerings, the burnt offering, etc. And now we're going to see it with some of these feasts, these seven feasts, and their meaning as well. All right, so we start off, though, with the Sabbath. I'm going to read further here after the reference of Leviticus 23, 1 through 44. We're not going to go to Leviticus and read all those. But notice what the notes say. This chapter begins by mentioning the Sabbath, and then describes seven annual feasts that the people of Israel were commanded to observe and celebrate. And so we'll start with the Sabbath, number one, originally found in Genesis 2:2, where God is said to have rested on the seventh day after 6 days of creation. Of course, most of you are well aware of that the 6 days of creation, and then on the seventh day, it said the Lord rested from his labor, right? He rested from his labor. I do want to submit to you that the Lord was not tired, though, all right? He doesn't get tired, all right? But he rested as if nothing else to be an example to you and me, right? But there's more to this idea of Sabbath than just resting. Let's go further with this. Number one, the Sabbath, as I said this, originally found in Genesis 2:2, where God said he has rested after the seventh day, or on the seventh day after 6 days of creation. Letter A, lowercase. The Hebrew word Shabbat means the seventh day of the week, known in many cultures as Saturday, an important day dedicated to rest and worship. Okay, now this author, Sam Nadler, he writes this in your notes, the quote, "This day was established before the giving of the law. After creation, God ceased from his labors and rested on the Sabbath." We've already mentioned Genesis 2, 1 through 3. The root word in Hebrew for Shabbat is that word, yeshav, I don't even know if that's right, but you understand, meaning to rest or to sit down. Yet it was not as though he said, "I will take a little break and get back to work first thing next week." No, his work was done. It was to be Sabbath rest from that point onward. However, through disobedience to God, man lost his true rest in him. Then it goes on. What then is Sabbath really about? Shabbat is about relationship. In a sense, when God finished creating the world, he then created rest. In fact, it may help to know that the word Shabbat is related to the word Shevet, to dwell and abide. The scripture describes it as a time when God would enjoy and actually dwell with his creation, Genesis 3, 8, and 9. And so from that, we understand that this idea of Sabbath meant more than just rest. It meant abiding. It meant building relationship. And so God's intent was, of course, God knowing all things, he knew man was going to fall, but his intention was that after the creation, including the creation of mankind, then there would be relationship building, that God would dwell with his people. You remember when we talked about the tabernacle, I said to you that God has always desired to dwell with his people. Amen. He's always desired that fellowship, that relationship with his people. And Genesis 3, 8, and 9 that is given as a reference there, remember it says this, it says that God came in the cool of the day, and he said, "Adam, where are you?" Remember that? The implication in that is that God desired to walk with man, to talk with man, to fellowship with man. But of course, prior to that, man had already fallen. Isn't that right? All right, but the implication is that God in this rest, it was a time of abiding. It was a time of nurturing relationship. And it was to be, obviously, a time of paradise, really, amen, before man blew it, right? But don't get mad at Adam, because you got to forgive him, right? And so, you know, thank God for the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. All right, now we come to letter C in our notes. The Sabbath commanded and observed by Israel was, quote, "a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And you can get that from Colossians 2, 16 and 17 in particular. Reading on from that after those references, in the New Covenant, the idea isn't that there is no Sabbath, but that every day is a day of Sabbath rest in the finished work of God. Every day should be a day of cultivating a relationship with the Lord. In addition, since the shadow of the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus, we are free to gather together for corporate fellowship on any day. Jesus said, many of you know this passage, I'm sure, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so, you know, you think about the Israelites as Jesus said that to them. They weren't used to hearing about an easy yoke or an easy burden, were they? Because if you recall, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they put heavy burdens upon the people, didn't they? They put a lot of religious regulations upon the people that they made up. They didn't get it from the scripture. They made it up. There was this oral tradition. There were these man-made commands. And so they had a heavy burden under the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But Jesus comes along and he says, "Come to me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so the idea too is this yoke of oxen, two oxen yoked together. Jesus is saying, "Yoke together with me and the yoke will be easy and not hard, because he is our strength and he is the power of God living in us and working through us." Isn't that right? Amen. And so this is supposed to be a time of rest. Turn with me to that next passage, if you don't mind, in Hebrews chapter 4. I put next to the reference of Matthew 11, see also Hebrews 4. Let's just look at that for just a couple of minutes. Everybody okay? All right, so Hebrews chapter 4. Begin with verse 1. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Begin with verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith to those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I'm not going to read the rest of the passage, but the idea is the comparison between Israel, who did not enter into the rest of the promised land, right? That's the context here. They didn't enter into the rest of the promised land, Canaan land. Why? Because of their unbelief, right? But now he's saying, the writer of Hebrews is saying that there is a rest for the people of God. And that rest is found in the fact that we place faith in God's grace. And so we don't have to work to find favor with God. We have favor with God because of the work of Christ, right? And so we rest in faith. Faith is supposed to be a rest. It's not supposed to be a striving or that kind of thing. Now, sometimes, you know, I know that sometimes there is a fight of faith and whatever, but when our rest is in God, when we fight the good fight of faith, we understand that He is fighting on our behalf. And if God be for us, who can be against us, right? Amen. And so the idea, again, with this Sabbath rest is the idea that Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And so we can take, we can walk in this supernatural peace because of that rest that He provides in us. Our lives are in His hands, right? Right? Amen. And so we don't have to get all anxious. Remember, Philippians said, be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then it goes on and it says to think on certain things, the things that are good and pure and perfect and lovely and good report. Think on those things and the God of peace shall be with you, it says, right? And so that corresponds with this idea of supernatural rest in God and that faith that we have in Him. All right, now going on with letter D now in our notes. The tradition of the church meeting on Sunday morning comes from the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the, quote, first day of the week. You can see the scriptures, Mark 16:9, Luke 24:1. It seems the early church met regularly on the first day of the week, Acts 20:7, and then 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And so, again, you might wonder, well, we don't meet on what would be called the Sabbath, like the Jews would be what we call Saturday, right? But we meet, generally speaking, or the tradition of church is that we meet, gather together on Sunday mornings. Nothing wrong with that. The first day of the week, that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. It seems the church did that often. However, we also are free to meet and to gather together as much as we want to on any day because it's not a bondage thing. It's not a ritualistic, religious thing. Amen? Amen. And so again, that freedom that we find in Christ. And then the next part of this letter E, Jesus made it clear that the Sabbath was made to serve man, not for man to serve the Sabbath, right? And there's a lot of scripture for that. The ones I give you there, you can read them on your own. Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 14, you know, basically the story is that of the withered man, the man with the withered hand, and how the Pharisees were all upset because Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And Jesus basically says, you know, if you have one of your livestock, I'm paraphrasing, if you have one of your livestock that needs help for whatever reason, you're not going to not help that livestock on the Sabbath. And then he said, should we not do good on the Sabbath? Telling us that healing is a good thing. Amen. And the man was healed on the Sabbath. And so again, the idea, it's amazing to me how those religious leaders were so blind to a miracle that they witnessed that this man with the withered hand, he reached out his hand and the hand was made whole. And yet they, in their religious hardness, missed the whole miracle because they were so caught up with the religion and the rules of their religion. That's amazing to me. I pray we never get to be like that. Isn't that right? Amen. Amen. But that happened more times than not, it seems, with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. They were caught up with, if you will, religious politics, and they missed the move of God because of their religious type of thinking. Amen. And it's a shame that that took place. Now, let's go on. Now, we're going to start with number two now. In your notes, the four spring feasts, all right? As I said, we're going to cover or talk about two of them. You know, I say cover. We're not going to cover anything because everything's an ongoing understanding. We're not going to be able to cover. We never cover every subject all the time. Isn't that right? Because the Bible's a progressive revelation. There's always more to learn about it, right? But we're going to start with the spring feast, two of them. The two we're going to talk about tonight is the Passover feast and the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The two other spring feasts are the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. And if any of you know me, you know that I love the Feast of Pentecost, so we're going to really like that one. But anyway, let's go to letter A, lowercase a, Passover, Leviticus 23:4-5. Now, we talked about this a little bit already in part 6 of this series, but we're going to talk about it some more. Notice now, number one, the account of the first Passover is told in Exodus 12. Many of you, I'm sure, remember that when they were being prepared by God to get out of Egypt, right? Israel was being delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And so God instituted what we know as the Passover, right? And so they're preparing to leave. They're preparing to escape. And the Passover was an important part of that, as you well are aware. But let's read further on this because I describe basically what happens there. When Israel were slaves in Egypt, God sent a series of plagues upon Egypt to convince Pharaoh to set the Hebrews free and allow them to go to Canaan. When the plagues did not convince Pharaoh, God sent one final plague, the death of the firstborn in every household across the land of Egypt. Not only in every household, but all the livestock, the firstborn of all the livestock even, right? And then it goes on. The people of Israel were spared if they followed God's command to sacrifice a lamb and apply its blood to the top and the sides of the doorway to their home. In part 6 of this series, we mentioned that the word Passover doesn't necessarily mean to pass over per se, but rather to defend and protect. In the Hebrew, the idea could have been very easily translated as to hover over. So God hovered over the homes, if you will. He hovered over the homes that had the blood on the lintel and the sidepost so that the destroying angel could not enter in and kill the firstborn, right? And so God hovered. He protected. He passed over, if you will, but in the sense of protection is the meaning in all of that. Now going on. The Lord will protectively cover the houses of the Israelites and will not suffer or allow the destroyer to enter. Exodus 12 and 23, the latter part of verse 23. And you know, I just want to say this, you know, applying that to us a little bit here. You know, we've accepted Christ as our Passover lamb. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I already know that most of you already know we're heading that way, all right? So we've accepted Christ as our Passover lamb, so to speak. And, you know, believers need to do whatever they need to do in order, if you will, stay in the house covered by the blood, so to speak. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, sometimes believers, they backslide away and they get out there in the world. They get out there in their Egypt, if you will. And when you get out with the Egyptians, you're apt to suffer what the Egyptians suffer. You understand what I'm saying? But we need to stay close to our Passover lamb, so to speak. We need to stay under the blood, so to speak, in right standing with God, in fellowship with God, and don't dabble in Egypt, because in Egypt, there's a lot of destruction. Does that make sense? All right. And so these lessons are so important for us to learn from the Word of God. All right. Now, going on with this now, we come to page 2 and number 2. Is everybody there? In the New Testament, Jesus is clearly identified as our Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it actually said, Christ who is our Passover. The death of Jesus was at Passover, John 18:28. That's when he died. He is the Lamb of God, John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world. As we know, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? And then going on, Messianic Jew Zola Levitt wrote, he's in heaven now. He was around years and years ago, but he's in heaven now. He wrote this, back to the meaning of Passover. It is surely the feast of salvation. On this day, because of the blood of the Lamb, quote, without blemish a male, Exodus 12:5, the Hebrew nation was delivered from bondage. Clearly, in both Testaments, the blood of the Lamb delivers from slavery. The Jew from Egypt, the Christian from sin. Aren't you glad for that? Amen? Amen. Now, there's some interesting things here that I wanted to give you. It's going to be up on the screen concerning the parallels between the Passover lambs and Jesus Christ on that Passover when he was sacrificed. And you know, it's amazing. You know, you can check on this. You know, nobody seems to know for sure because I get all sorts of numbers. But Josephus, who was a renowned Jewish historian of his day, he reported that at least two Passovers during around that time of Jesus, at least two of those Passovers, it's as many as over 250,000 lambs were slaughtered. I mean, that's just astounding. I'm going to be conservative, and I'm just going to say there were thousands of lambs that were slaughtered on that same Passover that Jesus was crucified. Can you imagine the blood in the city of Jerusalem? I mean, it just was an amazing thing. It had to be an amazing thing. People wonder, well, why so much blood? I think because God wanted us to see the ugliness of sin and how he took sin so serious. Does that make sense to you? All right, now, as we look at some of these things, Richard Booker has a book out, Celebrating Jesus and the Biblical Feast. It's a pretty good book. He's got other books as well. Miracle of the Scarlet Thread is a book I've had for years, just going through the scriptures, the scarlet thread being the blood, a lot of things about blood covenant in that book. But this book, he's got a lot of things to say that I thought were worth showing you. Jesus, I'm reading now, Jesus was set aside to be sacrificed, examined, and crucified on the exact month, day, and hour that the Jews have been handling the lambs for 1,500 years in keeping the feast of Passover. And that's a point I want to bring out as well. Think about that 1,500 years beforehand, basically, Jesus, our Passover lamb, was predicted or shown in form of shadow and type through that Passover lamb. Amen? Because what? He was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Isn't that right? Always a part of God's plan. Now notice as Booker reads on or writes further, as we have mentioned, the purpose of setting the lamb aside was to observe it to make sure it was without spot or blemish. The lamb was to be offered to God. Since God is perfect, you certainly wouldn't offer him a lamb that was blemished. So the Jews observed and tested the lamb for 5 days to make sure that it was faultless. Going on with that, likewise, Jesus, the human lamb, was observed and tested for 5 days by the religious leaders. They questioned his authority. See Matthew 21, 23 through 27. They asked him trick questions, hoping he would somehow give a wrong answer that they could use against him. Matthew 23, they did everything they could to point an accusing finger at him. They wanted to discredit him so that he would not be an acceptable sacrifice. And then going on, but Jesus always responded to them perfectly. They could not find anything wrong with him. Finally, in desperation, they took Jesus to the Roman governor, whose name was Pilate, hoping he could find something wrong with Jesus. But after interrogating and beating Jesus, Pilate said to him, "I find no fault in him." John 19:4. This all happened in the 5-day period from the 10th to the 14th when the Jews were checking the lambs for sacrifice. Finally, Jesus was crucified on the 14th. He was not only crucified on the same day the lambs were killed, but also at the same time of day. And so at the time that he is crucified, I'm talking about when he was put on that cross, he hadn't died quite yet, but on that day or that same hour, there were lambs all over the city being sacrificed as well. But ultimately, the sacrificial lamb was the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, many of you know this scripture, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with... But you were redeemed, right, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen? Amen. And so no question about it, Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God, without blemish, without fault. Remember, as you all know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen? And so the perfect, faultless lamb, the innocent dying for the guilty. Powerful, powerful truths, all right? Now, let's go back to our notes now. We come to number 3. Are you getting anything out of this? Number 3, the Passover feast was in the first or beginning of months for Israel. Kevin J. Connor makes an important point here from his book on the Feast of Israel. Notice what he says. This feast was therefore the foundation of their experience in God. Remember the Passover feast? It was the first one and in the first month of Israel. This feast was therefore the foundation of their experience in God. The very fact that it took place in the first month, the beginning of month, showed that God had more in mind for them in the months that lay ahead. This is seen in the subsequent feasts. So for the believer in Christ, receiving Christ as the Lamb of God is but the beginning of one's experience in God. It is the first, the foundation experience. There is more to follow. New birth is the beginning of new covenant relationship. John 3:5, where it talks about you must be born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new, right? New birth is the beginning of a new covenant relationship. No believer should stop at this feast, but move on to the others also. Now, when he says that, I'm not even suggesting, even though there's nothing necessarily wrong with it, I'm not suggesting that we as Christians should celebrate the feast and go through the process like Israel did, and maybe still does, some do, all right? I'm not suggesting that because, again, we have accepted or we have received the antitype, right? Not the type or the shadow anymore, the antitype. Now, I don't have a problem if people want to go through the feast and use those as an illustration or a word, in order to illustrate so that people understand a little bit better what Christ has done. No question about that. There's no problem with that. But we don't want to become ritualistic in those feasts. Isn't that right? All right, because we've received the real. We've received the reality that the shadow portrayed in those feasts. All right, let's go on with this now. Lowercase b, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, these two go together in so many ways, and I think that you're going to see that without any question. But that is found, as you see in your notes, Leviticus 23:6-8, and then originally Exodus 12:14-17. So remember, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover went together. Passover was one day. We're going to see something else about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Number one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was originally established at the first Passover. In some ways, it could be considered the second part of Passover, starting the day after Passover and lasting for 7 days. Remember, seven, the number seven is the number of perfection, right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread was so much a part of Passover that the names of Passover and Unleavened Bread were used interchangeably or almost synonymously. You can see that in Luke 22 and verse 1. It became kind of synonymous, all right? But there is a distinction. And so let's not forget there's a distinction, but they go together, okay? And so Passover was one day. Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days. Now, let's go on and see what some of the meaning of this is as well. As we come to number two underneath this, to understand this, it's important to know what leaven is in the Bible. I think most of you probably know this, but we want our notes to be as complete as possible, right? All right. And so in the literal sense, leaven is defined as a small portion of fermented dough used to ferment other dough and often symbolizing a corruptive influence. All right. So it's fermentation of dough. We would call it yeast. All right. Sometimes it's defined as yeast, even in the Hebrew meaning of the word. All right. So going on with this, I think I have something else. All right. All right. There's different kinds of leaven in the scripture. I just want to show this to you up on the screen just for a minute. In the Bible, God referred to the leaven of different groups of people. Now, there's the literal idea of leaven. In fact, before I go through these, you'll notice that it states this. It states this after that definition of leaven. Notice leaven also has a symbolic meaning, right? Not just a literal meaning, but a symbolic meaning. Now, let's just read this quote from Kevin Connor. He writes this: almost without exception, leaven in Scripture is used to symbolize that which is evil, either in doctrine or practice. Both Old and New Testament set this forth. Thus, the literal leaven pointed to the spiritual leaven. And here are examples of that. Jesus warned about the leaven of Herod. And so the leaven of Herod would be the ideology of Herod. He warned about that, all right? Also, along with that, he warned about the leaven of the Pharisees. What's he talking about? He's talking about their doctrine. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so sometimes when it's used symbolically, that word leaven, it's used to talk about doctrine. Doctrine that is corrupt. Doctrine that can be dangerous. right? Because just like leaven or yeast, a little bit can grow to be even bigger. How many of you know bad doctrine can grow into even worse doctrine, right? All right, and so Jesus warned about the leaven of the Pharisees. He warned about the leaven of Sadducees, same idea. And then the leaven of Corinth was sensuality, chiefly fornication. And so essentially, again, it had to do with doctrine or practice when it was used symbolically sometimes of evil doctrine, evil practices or sin is how leaven is used in that way. Now, that didn't mean that, you know, they couldn't ever eat leavened bread. They did. They ate bread that had yeast and did rising and whatever. But there was during this feast of unleavened bread because there was a purpose in the message that God wanted to bring across with this feast of unleavened bread. Now, let's go to our notes to number three here. I pray you're getting something out of this today. All right, so we come to number three. Before the feast of Passover and unleavened bread, all of the leaven had to be removed from the house. This was symbolic of the people cleaning out sin in their lives. Regarding the New Testament believer, Edward Chumney writes this in his book, spiritually, the believers in the Messiah, Yeshua, are the house of God. How many of you know that the Bible makes it clear that we are the house of God, right? Our bodies are the temple of the living God, right? And so we are the house of God. Leaven or sin is to be cleaned out of our house, which is our body. And of course, several of the scriptures there talk about the idea that we are the temple of the living God. So when you think about something I said previous, I think it was Kevin Connor, a quote from him, the idea that the Passover feast is the first experience with God as we receive Christ as our Passover lamb. That is our first experience with God, but then other feasts follow. And so as we apply this idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we know that once we've come to Christ, now it's time for us to grow and get leaven out of our lives. You hear what I'm saying? And so, you know, how do we do that? Well, we know the psalmist said, Psalm 119, I think it's verse 11. You'll have to read the whole psalm. There's only 176 verses or something like that. All right. Psalm 119, it's called the Psalm of God's Word. The Psalm of the Word of God talks about many benefits of the Word of God. But the psalmist said, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so in order to get rid of the leaven in our lives, we need to be getting the Word of God into our hearts, right? And it's amazing the power of God's Word. I mean, if you just read Scripture every day, you would be amazed at how much you become freer and freer from even being tempted in areas of sin. It's amazing the power of God's Word. Amen? Amen. And so we get the Word of God hidden in our hearts. Along with that comes Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? Where Paul said, by the Spirit of God, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he tells us how to do that, how to present our bodies as holy and as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. A living sacrifice. How do we do that? It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, right? And so necessary to get our minds renewed. As our minds are renewed, we're cleansing our lives of the leaven. Does that make sense? Amen. And I'll tell you, in the church world today, there's a lot of leaven that has not been dealt with. And I'm not saying that I'm perfect either. We all are on a journey of growth, right? But I've heard just so many things that have happened. I want you to just look at this one scripture, if you don't mind. 2 Corinthians. Actually, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And part of this is in your notes under number 4. The Apostle Paul, in dealing with immorality in the Corinthian church, wrote this. I'm just going to read a little bit more. Part of it's in your notes. But notice what it says, beginning with verse 1. Are you there, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1? Yeah. All right. It reads this way. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is it not even named among the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, that a man has his father's wife. Now, most scholars will say that it was a man having his stepmother, all right? I don't know. I'll tell you, the Corinthian church came out of a pagan background, a culture that was extremely sinful, extremely anti everything that we understand, all right, concerning Christianity and morality, everything else. I mean, they had temple prostitutes that was a form of their worship, and it was just debauchery. Corinth was filled with all sorts of things that in some cases we wouldn't even want to express. And the Roman Empire, I mean, the Roman Empire was so full of debauchery and things that, again, we wouldn't even want to express with words. And so, you know, you think about this, the Apostle Paul and those early believers, they had a lot to contend with. I mean, these non-Jewish people, as they got saved, you know, they received Christ as their Passover lamb, if you will. But yet, man, there was still a lot of changing of their thinking that had to take place, right? Because they had been programmed in a certain way. Even the idea of not having more than, you know, one wife. I mean, having many wives and then having mistresses beside that. And you know, we're all adults in here. You know, some of those Roman emperors, they had little boys that they seduced and things like that. You understand, these people were perverted. They were messed up in their minds. And so it took time for any of them that would, you know, apply themselves to get their thinking straightened out. And, you know, all of us are, you know, we've got stinking thinking to some degree or another. Amen. And so the way we get the leaven out of our lives is by getting our minds straightened out. Control. You have the ability to control what you think about. Amen. You have the ability to take authority over your thought life. Amen. And we need to do it, because everyone who's in prison today, they're there because something started up here. You follow what I'm saying? And virtually every sin, every criminal act, all of these things, they start with the mind. They start with the thinking being off. And as the mind goes, so goes the actions eventually, right? And so, again, it's so important that we get our minds renewed to God's word. You'll notice it goes on in here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says in verse 2, "And you are puffed up," speaking to the church at Corinth. "You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has so done this deed." Verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, that's an amazing statement. It's basically, there's only one other time when a similar statement is made. But the idea, Paul being an apostle, you know, an apostolic authority, he says to them that when you're gathered together, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, implying sickness, that there would be some sort of destruction of the flesh that would take place in that young man's life, assuming he's a young man. And so, again, you may say, well, that seems so drastic, but I would propose to you that this was not the first step in order to try to get this young man to repent. You know, Jesus talked about, I think it's in Matthew 6, he talked about, you know, if your brother offends you, go to him. If he doesn't hear you, take two or three others. If he still doesn't hear them, then take it to the church, right? The process of trying to get somebody to repent. I would say that probably there was a process before this came to this. And now Paul's saying, disassociate with him, disfellowship with him, and just, you know, let him go to Egypt, so to speak. You understand? If he wants to live like an Egyptian, you understand my metaphor here, right? If he wants to live like an Egyptian, don't cover him in prayer. Don't cover him with fellowship. No, he's going to suffer the consequences of the destruction of the flesh because he's dabbling in Egypt. Does that make sense to you today? All right. And so apparently it worked, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians, now receive him back. Because apparently the young man repented, it worked, and he came back. And apparently, according to what he said, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, apparently he was in danger of losing his salvation. Now, I know some people don't believe you can ever lose your salvation. Faith gets you in, unbelief gets you out. And there's plenty of scripture to show it. And the thing with it is, it's not the sins that get you out, but it's the sins that can harden your heart to the point that you no longer believe. And unbelief can get you out. Is everybody doing okay? But notice what Paul continues to go on with here. Notice what he says now, verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, you let a little sin into the church, and you let that go, and you glory in it. I mean, they might have been thinking like progressive Christianity, right? I don't know if you've heard that phrase. I've talked about it before. Progressive Christianity. Oh, we're progressive. Oh, no, we just let everybody in, you know, live and let live and all that kind of thing. And so, you know, maybe they're glorifying in all of this. You know, we're just progressive. You know, we just, you know, we just let people come and do that. And you know, we don't bring any kind of message of repentance or change or renew your mind or anything like that. And maybe they were glorifying in that. But what's Paul saying? Little leaven, leaven the whole lump. In other words, a little bit of sin's going to spread. And it's going to get worse and worse. People's lives get destroyed that way, don't they? Amen? And so a lot of things that he says. And then, of course, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And then in verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And of course, he's using that in a symbolic way, right? In a symbolic way again, the leaven, malice, sin, various things, but then sincerity and truth. What's the truth? The truth is God's word, ultimately. Amen? Amen. All right, now we got to finish this up. Let's go back, and I just want to read the last thing, the last quote in your notes. Notice what it says. This is from another book called The Feast of the Lord. It reads this way. Paul's message is simple and direct. For believers who have, by faith, accepted the sacrifice of the Passover lamb upon Calvary, Passover is past history. The deliverance by Messiah, the true Passover lamb, has already been experienced in their lives. They are now living in the feast of unleavened bread, where purity and separation from leaven are required. Amen? Amen. And so, again, I think that you get the idea. And again, it's just, to me, it's a beautiful thing. These feasts and how they point to our new covenant realities. Amen? And next time, we're going to talk about the Feast of First Fruits, which basically talks about the resurrection of Christ. And then we'll get into the Feast of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. How many of you know that the Passover lamb receiving Christ, getting leaven out of our lives, and being filled with the Holy Spirit is all important parts of our walk with God. Isn't that right? Amen. Praise God.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.